through Corinth rather than go around here through the Ionian Sea. And because of that, it became a major trade hub. It became a metropolis. There were 100,000 people there. And with that, a lot of trade. But with a lot of trade comes a lot of ideas. And so they were wrestling with these different ideas and how do we understand it. And also, again, this idea of self-importance and aggrandizement. So then we have the next slide, which just shows us a little bit. It jumps into Corinth a bit more. So here it is again. And that's just where it's at. It's a nice town, kind of. And that's who we're talking about. So now we go into the verses for today. I'm going to go ahead and read through all the verses all at once, so verses 10 through 17, and then we'll break it down verse by verse. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the house of Stephanus. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And so now the slides, Ed, are just going to go with me, okay? You good? You ready? You're excited. He's back. Thank Ed, by the way, for doing that. So the letter continues with verse 10. Here Paul changes from thanksgiving to start discussing the issues which are being seen in the Corinthian congregation. Hence the change to, I appeal, or as some others would translate, as I ask. What Paul is going to be discussing is based on a personal request. As we can see, the 10th verse includes the 10th time Christ is being brought to the focus to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This does not mean that the name of Jesus has some invoking to it as though it's a powerful thing living within itself. But instead, it is the person Jesus who has the power. It is for Christ, because of Christ, that the request then is being made. It's not even on Paul's own behalf. But what of the request? We find this in the second half of verse 10, that Paul is requesting agreement with one another and no divisions. The focus is on the divisions which comes from the Greek word schisma. In the New Testament, the word is used when describing torn fishing nets of the apostles, for example, when they're fishing, or implying a tearing apart. Likewise, it is used to describe a difference of mind or a difference in judgment. For example, there are moments when Jesus is teaching and the crowd is split, there's schisma between whether to believe him or not. Finally, there is a political element to schisma in the ancient times for the Greek word schisma as well. Similar to what we find in our own times with schisma, or schismatism, or schismatics and all that. All in all, this makes sense in light of the final part of verse 10, where the call is for the same mind and same judgment. The point seeming to be that what was torn apart or split, the community itself, be mended and brought back together again under Christ. This all seems presumptuous until we come to verse 11. It is here that we find the reason for this request by Paul, in that there is a report by Chloe's people. Chloe was a Christian from Ephesus, which makes sense since, as far as we know, 1 Corinthians was likely written from Ephesus. As such, Chloe likely had business dealings with Corinth, and since she and her people were believers, they would have spent time with the Corinthian congregation while doing business. It is they who, upon visiting Corinth and returning to Ephesus, inform Paul of this schism that's occurring within the congregation. What is also interesting about verse 11 is how Paul brings back the familial understanding for the congregation, saying, my brothers. Another way to translate this could be my family. The congregation and the connection being the same with Christ, who Paul has focused on since the beginning of the letter. We are all a family under Christ. Even now, we need to ask what they are being divisive about. What is causing the schism in particular? The answer is found in verse 12. Here we find four names of well-known teachers in the first century church. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, who was Peter, the Apostle Peter, and then Christ. It makes sense then to focus on four named people, and then we can come to some understanding or what or how this schism has occurred. When it comes to Paul then, we know that he was the church planter at Corinth. As we saw a few weeks ago, it was his visit to Corinth which led to the founding of the congregation, and as such, he has a deep personal connection with the congregation. Meanwhile, Apollos was a well-known Christian preacher who was known for his eloquence in his speech. In other words, he was a gifted preacher at that, and as such, he actually ended up visiting Corinth after Paul had left. When it comes to Cephas or Peter, we know him as the first among equals when it comes to the apostles, and it seems possible Peter actually visited Corinth at some point, though we're not sure about that, so it could just be his own self-aggrandizement, or the fact that he is the first among equals. He's Peter, after all. In any case, Peter would be a well-known individual, even if he had not visited Corinth. Finally, there is Christ, who, of course, is the Lord. In this, it has led to a plethora of ideas when it comes to reconstruction. For example, are those who are claiming to follow Paul those who resist the Corinthian culture of patronage and Paul's focus on the cross? Are those who are claiming to follow Apollos reflecting on Apollos' ability to use rhetoric and a desire to further utilize such rhetoric? Perhaps with Peter, it was a particular teaching. Perhaps with Christ, it is an ultra-spiritualist group who believes they don't need any human teachers, but they have Christ already, so they're good to go. Perhaps none of the above. Perhaps Paul is only using these names because they are incredibly well-known leaders in the first century Christian church, and in reality, they stand in for particular leaders in Corinth, which is causing the schism. Perhaps by using such well-known leaders, it can shock the Corinthians into their silly schismatic ways. Unfortunately, it is really, really hard to discern for certain about any of these possibilities. Ultimately, we can only know that there was some kind of schism occurring because of leadership within the congregation, either from very well-known leaders who were visiting at times, or particular leaders within the congregation. This leads to the next question. What is so wrong with that? Well, Paul states it bluntly with verse 13. Is Christ divided? Throughout history, this has been either understood as Christ himself or the church. Likewise, when it comes to baptism, was it in the name of Paul that they were baptized? Again, an absurdity. I think I jumped ahead there, didn't I? Yeah, I did. Sorry. Yeah, Paul is implying this is exactly what they're doing. They're dividing Christ in some way. He then goes on into baptism and then asks the rhetorical question, which was Paul crucified for you? And it reflects on Jesus' death for us and for the Corinthians. As it is, it was not Paul who was crucified for them, but Jesus. Likewise, when it comes to baptism, was it in the name of Paul that they were baptized? No, again, that's absurd. This absurdity is even more spelled out in verses 14 through 15. Paul is actually thankful that he had baptized so few of them. In particular, he names Crispus and Gaius as ones who he did baptize, lest they all get in their heads that they were baptized in Paul's name. He's showing the absurdity in all of this. This may reflect even further a social aspect of Corinth and perhaps some of the leadership issues being seen, and that they're connecting themselves to those who do the baptism rather than those whom they're baptized to. In this, they are focusing on the wrong person. One cannot help but appreciate the almost parenthetical nature of verse 16 then. It is almost as if Paul is reciting the letter only to have a reflection of, oh yeah, by the way, I don't want to forget about Stephanus' household. It is actually possible Stephanus was here and interjected that point to Paul as a reminder to him, since we know at the end of the letter, Paul speaks of Stephanus being with him in Ephesus. Still, the fact that it happens is kind of funny. And a reminder, too, that Paul does not negate baptism, but wants everyone to place the emphasis in the right place, which is Christ, not the person who performs the baptism rite. Paul concludes the point with verse 17. Here, Paul speaks plainly of his primary mission, which is to proclaim the gospel. This does not mean that there is a difference in ministry when it comes to baptism and preaching. As we see, Paul did both. Instead, it is only a recognition of his focused calling. We then have a fascinating statement that the gospel was not with eloquent wisdom, lest the cross be emptied of its power. What does that mean? Does that mean that Paul is utterly against rhetoric and good speech? That seems unlikely, especially since we see him recognize Apollos as a fellow worker and is thankful for his calling, which is in eloquence and is in good speech. What then is the point? There are a number of factors to play. We remember from a few weeks ago that the Corinthians were well accustomed to the new kind of rhetoric, which focused more on the applause rather than the truth. Paul may be simply making the statement, just as baptism wasn't his primary focus, neither was manipulating the people with clever speech. Instead, his focus was and always had been in the truth. And the truth, Paul proclaimed, was Christ crucified and raised from the dead. For Paul, it was never about his own personal status. It was always about Christ, and that alone goes against the Corinthian culture. Thus, Thistleton notes three ways in which such speech can nullify the cross of Christ and its power. The first way is in which cleverness and human invention in speech can subvert the working of God in the gospel. The second way is that clever rhetoric can sway the crowd, but in so doing can cause an inauthentic relationship with Christ, which is based more on the emotional appeal rather than the truth. And we see that in today's society, I think, quite frequently. Finally, that such speech can neglect that the gospel not only says something, but does something to those who hear. Thus, Paul is not necessarily criticizing rhetoric or wisdom any more than baptism. Instead, he is reminding everyone that anything without Christ, or any of these things without Christ, is without truth, and therefore it is dead, even if it sounds good. All right. So the main point of these verses are to describe the first issue, which is the schism occurring in the Corinthian church. While it is hard to determine what exactly the schism entails, it seems to be related in some way to leadership within the congregation or those congregants focusing on particular well-known leaders especially. Paul then reminds them that this kind of schism is nonsensical since they are all supposed to be bound to Christ, and it is in Christ that the focus should be. All right. So within today's text, we see an issue which occurs today. Schisms, separations, tearings have happened many times in our congregations and throughout church history. We would be fooling ourselves if we believed that what occurred in Corinth didn't also occur in our own times. Schism is never a good thing. It is a sorrowful thing, and we hope and pray that the schisms which have occurred would one day be mended through Christ. Yet this also gives us pause. We want to be careful not to assume that the schism being described at the outset of this letter is based upon theological differences. There are many who desire unity so greatly that they will tell us that we should let go of our theological differences, that our many denominations, for example, of the kind that we have, or the kind of schisms which are occurring in this passage of 1 Corinthians. This, however, does not seem to be the truth. Indeed, there is no evidence that there was some teaching that was causing these divisions to occur the way that Paul's describing. It was not as though Paul taught something entirely different from Apollos, or Peter, or even Christ, which caused divisions. Instead, we know they agreed in their doctrines. They worked with each other to promote the truth, and when they did fall, they were willing to chastise and discipline one another if they strayed from the truth. And remember that famous scene with Peter and Paul in Galatians. Because they all knew the truth, that's why this could happen. They all held to the same truth, the same theology, the same teachings. So we can rule out a difference of theology that is the issue. And therefore, we can rule out the idea that, let's say, denominations are necessarily a problem. No, the issue is that they strayed from the truth by not focusing on the truth, but instead focusing on persona, teachers. In Corinth at the time, we know that they had this high view when it came to rhetoric and personal prominence. Like many today, they were more interested in the sway of the crowd and speech that would excite them. Corinth was of such a state that this was more important than what was actually being said, and whether or not what was being said was actually truth. Thus, the schisms occurring in Corinth are more of this nature. They are finding leaders who appeal to them and then cling to them and identifying with the leaders rather than the teachings. This is seen especially when Paul describes baptism. It would be like someone who was baptized by Paul, and because they were baptized by Paul, they had an affinity for him above any other teacher. Meanwhile, you have Paul himself saying, stop focusing on me and focus on Christ. He is the one we should be uniting with. His truth, his wisdom, everything else that would separate us from this is rubbish in comparison to Christ. To him, this is a schism of a lesser kind, because all the leaders are supposed to be in accord under Christ. Still, this begs the question, how can we refrain from such schisms happening to us here and now? How do we keep ourselves from schism of a lesser kind? I think there are ways to guard each other and ourselves from allowing ourselves to be deceived in this way, so that we are not simply blindly following any leader just because we like them or any kind of schismatism that might happen because of this. First, we cannot too greatly cling to any one particular leader's persona. We would be wise to remember that God has called different leaders, and as such, we can and should be cautious to cling too greatly to one more than another. Our congregation, for example, is filled with leaders. It would be wrong of me to put one above the other. Instead, I should be thankful for all the leaders we do have and what they do bring to the table of this fellowship, knowing that each one has been gifted with a particular purpose for God's glory and the benefit of this congregation. Second, do not think too highly of our preachers, including me. Here's a secret for you. We are fallen too. We fail, we struggle, we make mistakes, we are utterly imperfect. I know that about myself, and I know that about other preachers as well. You can love us by walking with us, praying for us, and reminding us of the gospel and our place to remain in humility before Christ. Do not let us get a big head. Instead, proclaim the truth to us as we hopefully seek to proclaim the truth to you. Don't just follow me because it's me. Third, we can do just that, and that's seek the truth. We can recognize that the truth is more important than anything else when it comes to ministry and leadership. We can remember to ask that important question of our leaders and our preachers. Are they proclaiming the truth? Everything else is secondary. Whether or not they're good at rhetoric, or putting on a show, or saying exactly what we want to hear, and making us feel the way we want to feel. What is more important is whether they have and say the truth. If we are seeking the truth, then we can be thankful for the many different leaders, because our goal is not to adhere to any particular teacher, but the truth. If our goal is to know the truth, then that means that we can be thankful for whoever proclaims the truth, including any famous leaders of the time, whether that be a Piper, MacArthur, Sproul, perhaps a Wesley, a Whitfield, an Edwards, a Calvin, a Zwingli, a Luther, perhaps an Irenaeus, a Tertullian, or Augustine. All of these leaders throughout church history can offer us something if they proclaim the truth. And so it is today that they can seek and find the truth should cause us to rejoice. Finally, it reminds us that we are not alone in our faith. It is not meant to be just us individually with our fellowship with Jesus. Instead, we are called to fellowship with each other as well, and that includes recognizing the various gifts given to the congregation. Some are teachers and preachers, and that God has given them to us to learn from. This should not make any teacher or preacher haughty, however, because they are not gifted in everything either, and are in need of the other gifts and abilities God has given to each person here. And as such, we edify each other with our various gifts. We rejoice in what God has done through Christ for each of us personally, and how that overflows to everyone corporately. We are called to be a fellowship. It reminds me of Philippians 4:8 then, which says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. These are the things that we judge our leaders by. Do they proclaim these things? Do they focus on these things? If they do, then praise God for this. And continue to pray over them that God would continue to give them the strength and the wisdom to proclaim these things and continue on. So what else can we say? Schisms, they're bound to occur. If that's the case, then let us be divided over what's true, the content, rather than the persona. Let's not be superficial, but instead let us cling to more the truth of God, knowing that in this way we will find our greatest peace, knowing that if He is our foundation, then He will keep us from these kinds of schisms of a lesser kind. You know, and it's interesting too, I'm going to get to the last point of the gospel, but something else that's been on my head as I've thought about all these schism things. You know, there's churches that have like split because of the carpet. Like they were getting a new carpet and then one wanted blue, one wanted red. And they're like, we're done. We can't be together. That's not something to split over. It's just not. And I think that we can become so arrogant as to think that fellowship could, should, and can be destroyed so easily. Again, there are some schisms that just should not happen within our congregations. I don't think deep theology is one of them. I think it's those smaller things that are just kind of stupid, if you ask me. And we should call them stupid. I have no problem with that. Still, that leads us to the gospel, right? And I think that we see the gospel here quite well. And we always go through the gospel because look at our world today. Look at our world today. It is terrible. Every year, every day, you don't know what you're going to hear on the news. You don't know what's going to happen next. And so we talk about the gospel because we need to put all of this in its proper place. The issues that they want to tell us are the issues are not the issues. The issues are when it comes to the human soul. The issue happens to be when it comes to those deep things that we don't want to talk about because we're too scared. For example, where we came from, where we're going, what went wrong, all these things. If we don't get to those conversations, every other conversation is going to be meaningless to society. Because think about it. What does the gospel say our origin lies? Does it lie in the fact that we're here plus time plus matter plus chance equals humanity? Is that what the Bible teaches? No. Instead, it teaches that God exists and that He created all of this that we see, all that we experience, this whole universe for His glory. That's a vastly different view of humanity, isn't it? Because on one view, you have that we're designed with a purpose. On the other, we're here by chance and we mean nothing. So if you have a whole society believing that you are nothing, what does that mean? How do you live? Do you live in morality? Do you live in what is true? Do you desire truth? How can you know truth in such a society as that? How do you know what's good if you're here just because of chance? And that there's no purpose for your life? Except to maybe breed. And even then, why do you breed? You don't think origins has a place in our society's discussion? What does Christianity say? You're here because God created you in His image and that you have high value and worth. What if we said that to people? You're made in the image of God Himself. And that He has a purpose for you. And that you're not here just because. And then what else does the Bible talk about? Well, the Bible tells us what goes wrong. Does society tell us what goes wrong? Yeah, if naturalism is true, then you know what's really the problem is that you're not free. And so you have basically a society on this side which is telling you that there is no God, there's no purpose, there's no design. However, there's something really wrong with society, so we have to make something up. I have an idea. It's religion that's the problem. And because we have put all these things on ourselves from religion, we put morality, ethics. We need to break free of those things. And so you have a Kinsey who comes forward and says, there's the issue. See, religion says that you need to be sexual in this way, but you're really wanting to be sexual in this way, so go be sexual however you want. You don't think we've taught that in our schools for the last 50 years? And Kinsey was disturbing. And yet they teach him without his name. And then we see how that has led to, let's say, well, again, no truth, because you can't have truth. So, you know, we can't actually say that there's things that, you know, the human body is designed for because there's no design purpose. So have we said that too to people? For generations, perhaps, that they have no purpose with their bodies? Meanwhile, you have Christianity that says, no, you do. And it's Christianity that says the issue isn't religion. The issue is the human heart. The issue is that we don't glorify God who is good, and we seek ourselves above everything else. And when we seek ourselves above everything else, all it is power. Power grabbing, however we can get power, no matter how it is, even if it's in lies, just like the devil himself. And that's why you see the issues we have today. Sin is a very, very dark thing. Why is it that we aren't talking about things like the massive amounts of suicides happening in our schools? Why are we not talking about the fact that there seems to be no purpose for people and that there are more shootings today than there's ever been before? Why are we talking about the fact that right now the number one murderer in the United States is fentanyl? Why are we not talking about these things? And so then that leads to the question. If the human heart is the problem and we're all broken and we're all sinners and we all struggle with sin, and we talked about it with the kids today, what hope is there? Well, I can tell you there's no hope on the other side. We see where that leads. Look at our society today. Instead, the only hope we're going to find is in Christ. The only hope we're going to find for unity is in Christ. The only way we're going to find true fellowship with one another, even those who we might have theological differences with, is if we all those say Christ is Lord. And then if we have that, then we can have overarching fellowship with one another, even if we disagree about certain things. Even if that's the case, we can know what morality is, and we can know what truth is, and we can know what goodness is, because we know goodness, which is Jesus and God, and He has given Himself to us for us to love each other and Him and have fellowship. It's the person of Jesus that changes everything. It allows us to be brought back to where we need to be, and then we can have those conversations with people, and we can say, hey, you know what, the world's offering you this. Tell me, is that really good? And then we can say, this is what God offers Himself. Goodness, purpose, meaning, love, fellowship. Because I can guarantee you, we know where this side goes. We know where the world goes. Straight to hell. Not even hell in regards to that place, you know, in the end. It leads to hell here and now. But you know what I have encountered? Even in our fellowship, the closest you can get to paradise is when this love is here. And that's where it can lead for everyone. And I know that that's where it's going to lead when I die, into an eternal paradise, because there's so many glimpses of it here with all of you. We need to have these conversations with the people around us. And we need to have these conversations with ourselves. We need to be reminded of the gospel every single day. It's not even enough to have it every week. Because this world is in need of the gospel. Let's actually believe it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you have accomplished through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you too, Lord, that we can be unified. That it's not going to be a unification, though, which is going to be bound to some person. That is some teacher that you have given, but it's going to be bound to the person of Jesus. So, Lord, let us continue to cling and seek the truth. Let us not hold on to anything other than what you have given to us, which is the truth. And let us continue to be led forward into your glory here and now, to rejoice over the fact that you are our God and that you love us deeply. We thank you so much for what you have done through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you so much that He is our Lord and Savior. And we thank you, Lord, that it is because of Him we can be changed here and now. And that even this world can have glimpses of the great glory which is before us. Let us not forget these things, Lord. Please keep it ever in our hearts and our minds. And please continue to guide us forward into your light. We thank you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.